Son, of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Okay, our big topic for tonight, and actually for the next three classes, is going to be ecumenism. There's quite a large section in our book, and I think it's very important that we understand the problems and difficulties, why this really cannot work as the modernists want us to believe it, that it does work. So anyway, we are on beginning part B tonight of the Tumultuous Time book, and we're going to be going through about 10 pages tonight. So part B, and pages 343 to 353. Now, this is, again, what I believe to be the main problem with the council, because so many things were affected by it, and so many wrong ideas were brought along when that term was being used, and actually just made a cardinal point of. And so we need to, as I said, study this in detail and at length so that we understand this. Also, I'm going to, by the way, no class next Tuesday. It's All Hallows Eve. And I just decided we're not going to have class next Tuesday. No, I don't feel the need for that. It is, of course, the day before All Hallows or All Saints, so we just won't have class next Tuesday, but three classes after that will still be on this issue of ecumenism. I was just trying to think of a way to introduce today's class, and I'm sure you've all seen this bumper sticker. I can't draw it, but coexist. Actually, it has an interesting history. I think it's an unfortunate history because of what it's trying to promote, but apparently it originated with some man in Poland who all he did is he changed this to a crescent, you know, to represent Islam, and then he changed the X to the Jewish star. I always get nervous when I have to draw in front of others. There we go. Something like that. Okay. So we got the Jewish star there, and then Christianity gets the last letter, the cross. But then other people just hijacked what he was doing and then began to change other letters, and he was upset because they didn't get his permission to. And then apparently it really was took off and was a very big thing. I mean, it was there's a rock and roll musician by the name of Bono. I don't even know how to say his name because I don't listen to any of his music, but he made it a key part of one of his world tours. And he's trying to say, can't you all just get along, coexist? And the problem is that these religions, what they teach is that their religion is the true one. We believe, obviously, that we have the true one. Islam, by the way, it's the religion that spreads itself by murder. I mean, it calls for it. Just having a conversation with somebody this morning about it. And yes, some Muslims interpret, the Quran in a symbolic way, but literally it says kill the infidels. And since there's no governing authority, highest authority, to interpret the Quran, you've got many militants who say, well, there it is, kill the infidels. And that's why terrorist bombing after terrorist bombing after terrorist bombing is always
Islamic radicals that are doing it, because they're just reading the Quran literally. So they're not going to coexist. And then the Jewish people, they believe they're the true religion, and, you know, not the others. So anyway, on a human level, it seems like this is a good idea. It seems that, you know, we should just get along. You know, just don't hurt one another. If you want to believe in this religion, fine. Just don't hurt somebody else. But that was already taught as a real problem, as a heresy earlier. And that's why I put the quote from Pope Pius XI at the very beginning of tonight's outline. I hope you can all look at it, have a copy of it. And this is the whole encyclical of Pope Pius XI on ecumenism in 1928 was all about this idea, addressing this very question. Why can't we just all get along and dialogue and, you know, if we want to? But anyway, what did Pope Pius XI write? These pan-Christians, pan meaning universal, okay? These pan-Christians who strive for the union of the churches would appear to pursue the noblest of ideals in promoting charity among all Christians. But how could charity tend to the detriment of faith? Everyone knows that John himself, the apostle of love, who never ceased to impress upon the memory of his disciples the new commandment, love one another, nevertheless strictly forbade any intercourse or discussion with those who professed a mutilated and corrupt form of Christ's teaching. If any man come to you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into the house, nor say to him, God speed you. So, a great point there that he's making. Yes, we should practice charity. Yes, we should reach out to others. Yes, we should not put conditions on our charity. We shouldn't say, well, if you're not Catholic, I'm not going to help you. We should not say that. The church has always taught us to do acts of charity for all people. But if we have to start compromising what we believe in order to please them, then that would be a false charity, as Pius XI pointed out. We should not sacrifice the teachings of Christ to accommodate them to what people want to hear. True charity is saying, this is what Jesus taught, and we must all follow it. I mean, isn't that what the missionaries did? They all went out there and just said, this is the truth. Here it is. This is what Christ taught. And Christ has taught this throughout the history of the church, through the Catholic Church. This is what will lead you to heaven. They didn't dialogue. So going back to this word coexist, I suppose that what they mean by that is don't dialogue, just leave each other alone. I'm not sure. So I guess I won't even put a comma next to it. But ecumenism is trying to unite the various religions. Through dialogue, especially. All right. And again, on a human level, that may seem like a good idea. Let's see what unites us. Let's not focus on what separates us. And if we don't want to dialogue, at least coexist. But again, what's the huge problem there? We're saying to our Lord and his teachings that now, in a way, they're becoming optional, because some people may not like it. So instead of following what Jesus teaches, we're going to see what we can come up with through a dialogue. That's the huge, huge problem with ecumenism. And modernists always wanted to keep pushing this idea. You know, after all, religion is
stems from an innate feeling so we can honor all the religions and also see if we can try to come up with a blend, some kind of amalgam of all of these religions, see what we can come up with. Again, very false principles because it departs from the objective truth of what Jesus Christ teaches. I'm going to have you in the upcoming classes on ecumenism. We're going to look at some of the paragraphs. I mean, we really need to take a look at what's there. And there's this sense that, oh, isn't it too bad that we don't, you know, that we're not united. It's unfortunate that, you know, we have Catholics here, Lutherans here, Baptists here, Methodists here, and then we have all the non-Christian, the so-called non-Christian religions, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, etc. Can't we all just somehow make it work where we could have a union of some kind? But of course, what would we call that? What if all the religions of the world got together and could somehow come together? What would we have to call it? The what? Well, it would be chaos, yes. Well, pantheism says that nature is God. That God is in everything. We worship God in everything. I think maybe what you're thinking is pan religion or pan, like a universal religion, but that would also be the one world religion. And that would be a very scary thing because it would not be Catholic. It would not be in conformity with what Christ has taught. So, yes. Confucianism, Confucianism. Yes, well, the point is, it will never really reach that point without force and fear being used, you know, on people to try to get them to conform to this new religion. But you read about that in the Lord of the World by Father Benson. Doesn't he talk about a universal religion that was imposed on everybody? And of course, the true Catholics refuse to have anything to do with it, and they're in hiding. I have not read the whole book. I've only read parts of it. Sister Michael Murray thinks I should read it. Yes, I should. I will read it. Right. So, okay, so we can get it on the recording here. So they used what they could from the Catholic Church, an ex-priest to start with, and then some of the trappings of the faith to bring in those that were from the Catholic background so that they would, you know, be drawn into this and then try to get all the others. It's a scary novel by Father Robert Hugh Benson. By the way, I was amazed to read this, but his father was the top Anglican archbishop. His father was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and after he died, his son not only converts to the Catholic faith, but finds a vocation to the priesthood, and he died at a young age. I think it was in his 40s. It caused great grief to other members of the family, his mother that was still living. But he said, I have to, you know, the Catholic faith is the only religion that traces back to the founding of the church by Christ. And even though I'm really upsetting family members here, I have to put God before man. So it was quite a realization for me. His father couldn't have been more high-ranking as a clergyman in the Anglican Church, and his son, after his father died, said, I can't be part of that anymore. Okay, so looking at our outline here, it's titled The Foundation of the Ecumenical Movement, The Attraction of False Ecumenism. And let's have a definition for true ecumenism.
It's right there. True ecumenism equals conversion to the true faith. Amen. So be it. That's it. And what doesn't that make sense? Isn't that logical? There is that one religion founded by Christ, and if everybody converts to that, that's true ecumenism. By the way, the 20 councils of the church, councils of church are called ecumenical because they call the bishops from all throughout the whole country, throughout the whole world. That's what an ecumenical council is, as opposed to, I'll put verses here, a local council. Okay, so we, in the history of the church, we've had local councils, such as the Council of Toledo in the 300s, I believe. The Council of Carthage, I think, was another one. It was only the bishops from a certain area, but when all of the bishops representing the whole world were called together, they were called ecumenical councils. What's the first ecumenical council ever? Well, yes, Jerusalem would be the first church council, but really the apostles hadn't really spread very far, so it wasn't like they were being called from all of the corners of the globe, so to speak. So the first ecumenical council is called Nicaea, okay? And it's interesting that Emperor Constantine called it. He convoked it. He saw the problems that Arianism was causing in his empire, and he wanted to, you know, he wanted to keep his empire united, but it was starting to split apart into Catholic and Arian. However, the Pope had to sign off on it, because that's what always makes an ecumenical council a legitimate one, when the Pope approves all of the documents of it, all of the teachings, all of the decrees. The Pope has to approve it, or it's not a legitimate ecumenical council. So from 325 AD to 1869-1870 AD, that was the first Vatican Council. We don't count Vatican Council II as a true council. It has to be repudiated because there's error in it. So however you explain it, if we can find error, and of course we can, then we have to say that's not the teaching of the Catholic Church. Scrap the whole thing. Okay, so there's going back to our outline. True ecumenism means conversion to the faith. False ecumenism means let's honor everyone's religion and see if we can blend them all into one. But what will we have to give up as Catholics to make this work? And, you know, this also occurred to me, going back to the idea of true ecumenism, we have a clear picture of what that would involve, right? I mean, let's go to a fantasy land right now of everybody in the world is a traditional Catholic. Okay, can you all think of that? Okay. It's what a wonderful idea that would be. Okay, what a wonderful, everybody's believing the same things, worshiping the same way. There's still national differences and cultural differences. Those aren't problems, but everybody believes what the Catholic Church has always taught. Okay, so that's the picture we have in our mind. That's what Pius XI said. That's true ecumenism. That's what a beautiful thing that would be. And we can work for that. But this false ecumenism, let's honor everybody's religion, let's dialogue with them. What is that going to look like? Well, it's going to look like Vatican II, yes. Okay. But they can't give a clear picture of what that would be. What, in other words, stir it together. What are we going to get? Well, we don't know.
Yeah, besides, wouldn't you think we're so fickle as human beings for 10 or 20 years, we're going to still be changing. It'll never end.
Yes. The very excellent point there. So it would keep on changing because times change, but we know that the teachings of Christ cannot change. We have this beautiful anchor that goes back 2,000 years to what Christ taught. And that's what makes us Catholics. That's what makes us Christians. And yes, there are many people that don't accept some of Christ's teachings. Many people reject him completely, right? But we want to be faithful to him. If we are faithful to him, we will receive that favorable judgment. We will be in his church, in his church militant on earth, and then we hope in his church, the church triumphant in heaven. Yes. Right. Right. So yes, it's what do you mean by ecumenism? But again, the true nature of ecumenism here, ecumenical, when you had all the bishops from the world coming together, I mean, that was a beautiful expression of the Catholicity of the church, you know, and there. And you know, the Catholic Church has invited non-believers to come, but so that they can be converted. But Vatican II now is saying, you know, you can come, but we're really not going to try to convert you like we tried before. So true ecumenism, we conform to what Christ taught. It's a beautiful thing to see. We can pray for it to happen. But the false ecumenism is, let's see what we come up with through dialogue. Okay. So early ecumenical efforts here, we read number 2, the Conference of Protestant Ministers in Edinburgh. By the way, I was told that's the correct way to pronounce it, Edinburgh. If you're going to be Scottish. Edinburgh, Scotland, 1910, development of the International Missionary Council, Universal Christian Conference on Life and Work, World Conference on Faith and Order, 1927, World Council of Churches, 1948. Do you think the Catholic Church joined this? Did Pope Pius XII allow membership in the World Council of Churches? But after Vatican II, did the Vatican II Church join the World Council of Churches? Of course, because again, now we are ecumenical. Okay, as can be seen, true ecumenism relies on conformity to Christ's teachings. False ecumenism is based on honoring whatever innate sense of religion one may have. The former is in conformity to the truth. The latter is the triumph of one's conscience over God's law and teaching. I think that's a very important point to make, and I know Bishop Sanborn brings it up over and over again in his talks about Vatican II and the problems and so forth. He says, you know, if we say to each other, you know, your religion is, you know, I have to honor your religion, whatever it is, I am saying that person can put his conscience as the supreme determinant of what you do. If you feel you should be, if you feel like you should be a Buddhist, I can't go against that. That's what a modernist would say, because I'm not honoring your innate sense. I was traveling back from Florida today, and I went to say Mass for somebody that hadn't had it for years, so it was a real quick trip. But right when I got on the plane from Atlanta to Seattle, there was a Buddhist monk right in front of me. And I didn't get into any dialogue with him. But the airline stewardess was standing right by the door, and I just was thinking, what's going through her mind? First, a Buddhist monk walks by, and then a Catholic priest, you know. And then halfway down the plane, I'm just following him because I had to get to my seat. And you know, if we had happened to have the same, been in the same row and got into a conversation, I would have told him about our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, He is God made man, and you need to believe in Him. But he was in another part of the plane, so our ecumenical dialogue didn't happen. But I wouldn't have said, I'm going to honor your feeling. I mean, I'm all of a sudden, it sounds like I'm uncharitable. No, true charity is not letting him stay in his error and his rejection of our Lord. Now, granted, it would be quite the... he looked like he was traveling as a part of a group. He was fairly young-looking. There were other... He definitely looked Oriental, and there were other people in his group. And, you know, he had the buzz haircut, you know, and long saffron-colored robe. And obviously it would be difficult, but it's, you know, I would obviously respect him as a person, give him every mark of courtesy. If he was hungry, didn't have food, and it needed lunch, I would gladly have given it to him. Okay, but if we could get onto a discussion of faith, then that's a step that he has to take. But anyway, another problem with ecumenism is, where does it end? Now, I want you to think about this. If I have to honor the innate religious feeling of people, what if they feel the need to be Satanists? What do you do then? What does an ecumenist say then? I mean, we all know what to say, what to do, but you see the problem with ecumenism when you leave the true faith. Where does it end? Right now, there's a petition going on, and I've heard of it happening in more than one place. There are Satanists that are pressuring the city council in Boston to have an invocation to Satan before their city council meetings. I mean, where does it end? If you're an ecumenist, you can't really protest against that, because that is their innate feeling. So you see the problem with modernism. When it makes religion out of an innate feeling, what are you going to end up with? That's why we need not be subject. This is subjective. We need to be objective. And remember, when Christ came on earth, He said he identified himself as God. Remember when he was standing before the Sanhedrin in his, you know, during his passion, who, you know, I adjure you to tell us by this, you know, forget the exact, what did the Caiaphas say? But living God, to tell us who you are. Art thou the Christ, the Son of the living God? Thou hast said it. And then, in a great show revulsion, he rips his priestly, you know, he tears his priestly garment. By the way, they were never supposed to do that. But our Lord said, yes, I am God. I am the Son of God. And he proved it by miracles and prophecy. So it's all there. You know, if people want the gift of faith, ask for the gift of faith, it will be given to them. And that is the objective conformity to Christ's teachings. So, read the missionaries. You won't see them, you know, going and dialoguing with them. I mean, they were always charitable, but they were firm. They said, this is the way it is. But also the missionaries... you know, if they needed to feed people that were starving, they absolutely did that. You can't preach the gospel on an empty stomach. There's a saying along those lines. So we are creatures of body and soul. The missionaries, it's amazing what they did. You know, not just to teach the faith, but they bettered people's lives in the temporal sense. They taught them skills in farming and manufacturing and, you know, things like that. You know, one of the most they're all edifying, but one that edified me in particular was St. Peter Claver, who who was a missionary to the New World when the slave trade was really picking up steam, so to speak, and really becoming worse and worse. And he just devoted himself to these poor unfortunates brought over from Africa. They weren't even considered humans. Animals were treated better than they were. And he went, every time a slave ship came into port, he was down there with bandages, food, medicine, you know, everything he could temporarily, but at the same time, he's giving them the most important thing, is teaching them the faith, baptizing them after sufficient instruction. So that's what missionaries did. They didn't say, well, let's dialogue. What religious background do you come from? Let's see what we can come up with. No. It just doesn't make any sense. Okay. So the attraction of false ecumenism, number four, it feels good, but in the practical order, it equates truth with error. And again, we're just kind of repeating what we've already been over, or we've gone over. Okay. So one of the next headings in our book, Tumultuous Times, it said divine revelation says that there can be only one true religion. So we're on page 345 in the book. And I think a good point to always begin with is the first commandment. I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have strange gods before me. And that's not just people who worship a, you know, carved piece of stone or carved block of wood or a mountain or something else like that. In a sense, anytime a false religion is instituted, there's a false god that goes along with that, in a sense. So the first commandment is objective. And again, read how the missionaries came to the natives time and time again, and they found them worshiping all these false gods, and they said, there's only one true God. It's not this thing that you're worshiping. One example of what a saint would do is when Saint Boniface was doing a missionary work in northern Germany, he came across the natives there worshiping a giant oak tree. And he tried to persuade them that this is not the true God. They weren't listening to him, so he took an axe to it. Not very ecumenical at all. He chopped it down right in front of their own eyes. And nothing happened. Bad to him, you know. Of course it wasn't, because that tree is not God. And he took the wood from that tree and he built a chapel out of it. So that's a saint saying, you know, it was something that was needed. He was inspired to do it, I'm sure. Take away their false god. They think that it has, you know, supernatural powers. Well, after it's in matchsticks, it's not going to have any, you know, it won't show any power at all. So with the first commandment, let's remember that. And the Catholic Church protects the first commandment, the observance of it, makes sure that all of her children keep the first commandment. I mean, the first commandment is the first commandment. We have to start with who God is. I mean, what else, what could be more important than that? Nothing. We have to start off with God. He is the true God. He must be worshipped. He must be honored. He must be loved. He is our final end. So, of course, no false gods are going to be allowed to take his place. We must, as our Lord said, we must love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then secondly, love our neighbor as ourselves. So first commandment of God. And that is the point that the Fathers Radecki are making there on page 345. Upon close examination, we see that ecumenism is not only illogical, but also diametrically opposed to the first commandment, which states explicitly, thou shalt not have strange gods before me. You know, it's shocking to realize how badly the Israelites fell into idolatry, because as Moses is up there on the mountain for 40 days to get the Ten Commandments from God on tablets of stone, in that amount of time they fall into idolatry, and horror of horrors, even Aaron, the high priest, helps them to set up the worship of a golden calf. And then when Moses came down, he threw the tablets of stone on the ground. He broke them. And was that a sacrilege on his part? No. It was, I think, something he was inspired to do. Basically, he was showing them in a very concrete way, you have broken these Ten Commandments. You broke the first one by worshiping that golden calf. So for all intents and purposes, the rest of the law is in pieces, right? If you get rid of the first commandment, can you have the other nine? No, because everything derives from God. He's the one that set up the law. So we have to keep that first commandment. And then the people that were had apostatized, Moses was even slaying them. Now, that's not something that's done in the New Testament, but back then, that was what their great leader commanded them to do. You know, the ones that were not going to convert to the true faith, they were being slain right there at the foot of Mount Sinai. So things were a lot stricter back then, a lot more emphasis on justice. Okay, all right, number two, prior to Vatican II, the Catholic Church refused to participate in ecumenical conventions and efforts. Again, this is not to be uncharitable. This is not to be disrespectful. Just saying, why would we want to dialogue if we believe we have the true faith? You know, we will have classes for you to try to understand the Catholic religion. And it really makes sense. It's the only religion that can answer all of the questions that need to be answered. I remember a man telling me, who had been married for some 25, 30 years, and he converted from Methodism to Catholicism to marry his wife, because she insisted, you know, I want to marry a Catholic. So he converted, and he said it was very illuminating to him when he went through the catechism lessons, and this was in the mid-60s. He said, every time I had a question, the priest gave me a logical answer. And this man is a lawyer, by the way. So he says, I remember when I had questions about the Methodist faith, and I asked my Methodist pastor how this works. Sometimes he just said, just take it on faith. But the Catholic priest, this was when things were still pretty good. The changes hadn't really hit hard yet. So he was giving him good, clear answers, and he said he really appreciated that. He says, doesn't mean everything in the Catholic Church is easy. He says, I still have a hard time going to confession. You know, and he was, but I know it's true. I know it's right. I know it works. Of course, this doesn't mean that we understand everything perfectly in our Catholic faith. There are supernatural mysteries, but at least there is still an explanation for the Trinity. There's still an explanation for the real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. There's still an explanation for the hypostatic union, although we can't possibly understand it fully. So, again, we don't participate in these. So, if you ever see an ecumenical convention going on in Spokane, just know I will not be there. I will have other duties to do. And if they want to find out about the Catholic faith, I will go and tell them about the Catholic faith. But something tells me they're not quite interested in that very much. Okay. You know, a great book, a series of books that I would really recommend to you is three volumes of Radio Replies. And this was in the 1930s by two priests in Australia. And their last names were, forget their first names, but Rumble and Carty. This is in three volumes, and it's been reprinted. As a matter of fact, I think I even found PDF copies on the internet. So they're just there for free. They were done in the 1930s. Callers would call in, and any question you can think of or imagine questioning the Catholic faith or attacking the Catholic faith or just asking a question about the Catholic faith, they had the answer right there at their fingertips. They were Jesuits. This is when Jesuits were good, in the 1930s, and they were highly, highly educated. I'm just astounded as I read their answers, because they're giving dates and times and places and names and just excellent answers. So this is reaching out. This is sharing the faith. And what a wonderful apostolate they had going in Australia. And they recorded all of these questions and answers. But there's an index for each of those three books. And anything you want, you can imagine, practically speaking, look it up, and just it'll tell you what question and answer to go to, and you'll read something really fabulous there. So I do hope you all will take a look at it. Do we make it available in our bookstore? Okay, it's there. I'm sure we have it in the library. And as I said, you can even just do a search and do it through good search so that the church, the school can be supported. Mm-hmm. Yes, please. Okay. So then you can just do a search on your computer, and it's really, really helpful. And point number three, this is something that I really like to point out to anybody that wants to argue with me. All catechisms before Vatican II said it's a sin against faith. It's a sin against the first commandment to worship together with other religions. And the technical term there, it's right there on your outline sheet, communicatio in sacris. That means worship together in sacred rites with other religions. Because you're going to have to come up with a new rite. It's not going to be Catholic. It's going to be a mixture of something, or it's going to be their religion. Yes.
How would you describe it that they're not doing it on a personal level? Like it's their personal sin. Because that's how, I mean, if I were to go to a Vatican II or anybody, it'd be my personal sin and not necessarily in a public way.
Right. Right. Yes, because this obviously applies to the Vatican II popes. I don't know that. Yes, actually, Paul VI definitely began it, and having ecumenical services, and then under John Paul II, and of course with Francis, it just goes on. Any time he travels, he has a worship service with, you know, like say the Jews or Muslims or Anglicans. Last year at this time, Francis went to Sweden to the ultra-liberal National Church of Sweden, and he had they wrote up a worship service, and he participated in it. Okay, but the defense is sometimes, well, they're just doing it on a personal level. But my answer to that would be the Pope is, by his very nature, a public figure. So what he does, I mean, he did it officially. So he's doing, and he didn't say, okay, I'm a private individual, so let's not broadcast this. I'll wear a different color cassock. No, he's doing it in his capacity. So he was definitely doing it. It's official every any way you look, you know, from top to bottom. So yes.
Mm-hmm. So there is, in the last couple of months, and even
Yes. Yeah, how about a rosary with under their auspices? Well, I yeah. Well, it's kind of dicey, and I see some difficulties with it. Although, when I was in Lourdes in 1995, I was part of a big procession. That 25,000 people, I think, were praying the rosary. But the reason I saw no problem with it is because that's a Catholic prayer. Well, yes. In July they rented a Vista Stadium to have their rosary, but they were mixing it with their other things. They brought in the so-called Blessed Sacrament, and they did adoration, and you can't participate in that because that's the new rite of Vatican II. So they had combined it with their other church things. What I was with the others, our whole group, we just were at the rosary and nothing else. And there was no scandal given. It starts to get into that problem of, I think this is part of their hook, try to get us away from traditional Catholicism. See, we pray the rosary, and then they combine it with their other liturgical things, and that's where we get into the problem. So I would not recommend it. And plus, they would get into the luminous mysteries, which I see as a huge problem because it's trying to improve on Our Lady. She gave us the 15 decades, not 20. So back then, again, it was strictly the rosary. It was nothing else. No wrong messages were sent. I see some differences. Well, where that rosary procession we were in was out in the public plaza. We weren't going inside the church with them. It was just the rosary. We were there to honor Our Lady. I suppose if somebody walked off the street that was traditional Catholic and saw the rosary going on, it wouldn't be a sin against faith because you're in a Catholic, the Catholic, the rosary is a Catholic devotion. Well, we do send messages by what we do, and I think it starts to get problematic, so I don't recommend it. But would it meet the classical definition of, was it the sin against faith? No, because it's Catholic. But once they start anything liturgical, they'd have to get out of there. So it's hard to separate those out, too. Okay, now a couple of other great, I think, important quotes. These are not in our book, Tumultuous Times, but it gets across that realization, and this is a word I truly believe was abandoned by Vatican II, the word heresy. Ooh. Negative sounding word, right? Yes, Bernadette. Yeah. Oh yeah, it says have interfaith worship. Vatican II. We're going to look at the exact quote where they said not to do it all the time, but the gaining of a needed grace justifies worshiping in common. And again, how do you explain this contradiction? It was always a sin against faith. This is theology. And now with Vatican II, you can worship with other religions in their liturgical rites. Huge contradiction, huge problem. So let's remind ourselves about heresy. Okay, and I do want to make a couple of points here, very important points to make about heresy. Okay. Okay, heresy is
denial of a doctrine taught by Jesus Christ and I'll say through the Catholic Church. I mean, just to take one example out of many, when our Lord changed bread into his body, he said, "This is my body." Every single Protestant denomination rejects that. They said he only meant a symbol of his body or a memorial of his body. So they are denying something taught by Jesus Christ. Okay. No, and our Lord came up with that teaching. He's the one that gave it to us. He gave it to us as Almighty God, speaking in his human through his human nature. "This is my body." There's only one way to understand that the bread disappears and the body of Christ is now there. That's how we're able to receive it. The taste of bread is there, but it is his body. He took the wine. "This is my blood." Okay, now there's two kinds of heresy. There's material and there's formal. And I'll give you a very simple working definition for each one. Material heresy, one doesn't know any better. This is not a technical definition, please understand. Okay, formal is one does know better. So, material, or it's formal, always puts one, or let's say cuts one off from the church. Okay, formal, because there is the everything you need for a mortal sin, basically. I know that's what Jesus teaches. I refuse to accept it. Okay, that's formal heresy. Now, what's an example of material heresy would be, let's say I'm teaching catechism to a six-year-old, and one day in that class, a six-year-old very confidently tells me that there are five persons in the Holy Trinity. Okay, he's very sure about this. Somehow, little Sammy came up with this idea. There's five persons in God, and he's telling me, and he's telling others. Is that child a material heretic or a formal heretic? He's a material heretic. He's still learning. He doesn't know that there's only three, and I would obviously hasten to instruct this child. No, there's only three. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Okay? That's three persons that are named there. Oh, okay. Yes, Father. So we no longer have even a material heretic anymore, right? We have somebody who is believing the true doctrine. Now, when it comes to formal heresy, again, how do you read people's minds? It's difficult to do, which is why so often the church will say manifest heresy, because it's hard to, you know, to judge somebody's mind. But when they're manifestly saying, "I know this is against what the Catholic Church teaches as the teaching of Christ," well, the Catholic Church then says that this person is a formal heretic. And all non-Catholics are presumed to be formal heretics because they knowingly are Baptists. They're knowingly Methodists. They're knowingly Lutherans.
they're knowingly, Greek Orthodox, they're knowingly Anglicans. They know very well, and they make it very clear to you that they do not want the Catholic Church's interpretation of the teachings of Christ. Okay, so that's why we presume all of them to be formal heretics. And when somebody converts from the Catholic faith, we always have to do a profession of faith, and the priest, absolves them from excommunication if they were validly baptized. Yes, Kent. Material and formal are philosophical terms, and the church uses this in its theology to just explain things. Like, here's an example. Let's say you think that today is a Thursday, and you have a nice steak dinner, and then you go home and you look at the calendar, and what do you find out? It was a Friday. Did you commit sin? No. We would say you committed a material sin, which is no sin at all. The matter was there. The material was there. You did eat the meat, but on a Friday, but it was not formal because it wasn't intentional. So you don't even have to confess it. Now, if let's say you were saying, I don't know if today was a Thursday or Friday. I'll run my chances. That's you're guilty then. Okay? But materials, you didn't know any better. You just made have you made an honest mistake of having meat on a Friday once? I know I have. It's very rare, but it has happened. I thought it was another day of the week. So not to worry. Okay, so that's the usefulness of material and formal. So for that material, the person is in denial of a doctrine, but it's not pertinacious. Oh, and that's another point I should make. Here's another very important pertinacious. Pertinacious denial. I know it and I don't care. Okay, that's pertinacity. Okay, so does that answer the question, Ken? Somewhat. Okay, material and formal. Here's another way. You're a carpenter. Let's say I have all the material I need for building a house. It's, the building company drops off several pallets worth of the material. It's sitting out there on the ground, but it's not in the form of a house. So it's not, I have the matter for it, but it's not the form. Are we running out? Oh, my goodness. Weeks from now, we'll continue this. But I would recommend these two quotes from St. Robert Bellarmine and Pope Pius XII, where they talk about, yes, it does cut you off from the church. So just to be aware of that.